Okay, wow. I don't know what to say. That was just amazing.
We love the Parisian
Yay. Let's all stand. We're going to read the word together. Now, we've been going through the eight goals of Living Grace Church. I prayerfully took about a month, which was not like this last period of time that I took off. And by the way, I do want to take time to thank all the pastors that filled in, the staff that took over, the cards. It wasn't a very hugely severe case of COVID, but it was definitely a kick butt COVID. It was, I'm thankful, as I was traveling and then got back and got sick. It was good to know that I had so many people that we could rely upon. Thankful for this church and all that you do and the kindness that you show. Especially my staff. Dawn has taken up the slack, fed my fish in the office for all those days. That's a big deal. That is a big deal. All right. Also want to say that this Wednesday I'll be beginning the series that we've talked about. The book is a book by David Jeremiah. It's called Where Do We Go From Here? I'm not going to use verbatim, but the book is a launching pad. It has to do with the period of time that we've been in and how it's our culture and where it stands today and his assessment. There's been a lot of different approaches to this. I felt like his was the most balanced. We're going to use that as a kind of launching point. If you'd like to get the book, I'd encourage you to do so. It's a really good read. It's well referenced. You can research the references yourself. So we're going to use that. It won't be verbatim. It's going to be my own direction with it. But we will be going through many of the topics that are covered in that book. So I encourage you to come out on Wednesday night or at least be listening in. I think this is a really important series for us as a church, especially in the time frame that we're in right now. So we'll be doing that starting this Wednesday. The first sermon will be You Need to Own It. And it's a very important aspect of our culture and how property ownership, not just personal property, but property rights in terms of like intellectual property, is a very big part of our culture. And what happens when that's taken from us? We'll look at that this week. So, and what the Bible has to say about this. Actually, we can find these truths in the Bible. So this is very important, one that has much to say to all of us. So we'll be going into that starting this Wednesday night at 7, okay? All right. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 through 11, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because of having been justified. Our reasoning is that we've been justified by faith, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And notice this, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So if you're looking for something else in your life other than God being glorified, that's where our problem will lie. We get into a lot of trouble when we want something other than God to be glorified. And not only this, but we also boast in the tribulation, knowing that tribulation is bringing about or producing perseverance. Perseverance is producing tested and therefore proven character. So if you don't go through anything, you don't learn anything. Proven character is producing hope. If God's shown himself faithful once, we can trust him for other things. Hope does not bring shame or disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, still Christ died at the right time for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates or set forth or displayed his own love toward us, namely, then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. because of now having been justified by his blood. For if we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son while being enemies, much more we shall be saved by his life because of having been reconciled. And not only are we saved from wrath, from the wrath of God because of being reconciled, but we are also boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Therefore, we persuade men because of knowing the fear of the Lord. But we have been made manifest in 2 Corinthians 5, starting verse 11, to God. And I hope we've been made manifest in your own consciences. And we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion of boasting because of us, so that you may have an answer with regard to those who boast in appearance, but not boasting in heart. For if we are out of our minds, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, we are of sound mind for you. For the love of Christ controls us, with the result of concluding this, namely that one died on behalf of all, and therefore all died. And he died on behalf of all, so that they who are living should no longer live to themselves, but to him who died and rose again on their behalf. So that based upon this preceding truth, from now on we know no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. So that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, which means that the old things became invalid or passed away, just as if they died. Behold, life has become new. Now all these things described above are from God, namely the one who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the reconciliation ministry, which is that God was in Christ for the purpose of reconciling the world to himself while not accounting their trespasses to them and entrusting to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating through us, be reconciled to God. He made sin on our behalf, him who knew no sin, for the purpose that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Father, bless our time, the brief time that we have here today. We ask for your blessing. We're thankful for the fellowship that we have and the encouragement that we have. And Lord, we just ask for your care over all that's said and done. And Lord, we pray that you'll speak to every heart here as only you can. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to talk, the title here, who is the aggressor in this war, and how do we find peace? These are very important elements of our relationship to God. And much about this text that speaks to this. I'm going to see if we have these points listed. We've said that there are 8 goals. I'm going to be repeating these for every sermon. I think it's important for us to just have these kind of burned into our memory. But remember, the first goal was to reach the urban center of Tacoma with biblical, relevant, and practical ministry. So just like the book of Acts, it started out in the city of Jerusalem, and it kind of spread from there, and it went into the outer regions, first into Judea, which would be like Seattle and Pierce County, and then it went into Samaria, which would have been a little further into the state of Washington. Then it went into the uttermost parts of the world. So it kind of progressed. Christianity should have always, every church should have a vision of progressing. Let me just say that one of the reasons why we've decided to do our conference back east this year is because we're a member church in an organization that has many churches. Most of them are foreign churches. And American churches are, by virtue of just the prosperity that we have in this nation, We're the means by which many of these missionaries support their ministries. In other words, they have the means to do what they need to do because Americans, American churches, have taken up the burden for them. And so we have a number of missionaries that we support that are part of IAGM. And every year we've brought in missionaries here, and it's been quite an event for us in, you know, throughout the years, in August for us to do this. But this year there's a little church in upstate New York, and this is the president of IAGM. His name is Jerry Graciano, and we prayed as elders, and we felt that it would be good for us to show our support for another church in the organization and to do everything we can to support the work there. So we've taken much of the resources that we would spend here, and we've put them to being there. It's been our heart to see this thing thrive. If the American churches get on board, then the ministry spreads throughout the world. I believe that God blesses churches because churches care for others, not just the ones within their own ranks, but they look beyond that. They see something bigger than that. That's always been the heartbeat that, how can I say it, that when I began in this ministry, that's what inspired me. It's what challenged me. It's what opened the door for me. The thought that it could be so much bigger than just that one church that I was a part of. And I think that that's something that we should all understand. So our goal is to start here. We want to reach the city, and not just on our own, as we'll see, but with other churches. But secondly, we've talked about this, is that we want to make sure that we apply the mercy of God to the wounds of life. And we talked about this. We've talked about how life in and of itself is a very painful experience for many people. That's what fallen life is. That's what happens. People hurt people. You weren't hurt by circumstance. You were hurt by people that created circumstance. And by the way, all of us who have been hurt have hurt others. That's just the human dilemma. We all bear that mark. Our goal is to have people understand what the mercy of God is all about. That actually God, because of his great love for us, in Ephesians 2 and verse 4 and on, he poured out his mercy to us. He gladly accepts us into his presence because of what we'll see today, because of Christ being our sin bearer. This is a big deal. People need to know of the mercy of God. We need to know that God has provided for the things not only that have been done to us, but that we have done to others. Those things that weigh so heavy on our heart so often. All of that needs to be dealt with, and it is. It's a provision in the Word of God. Thirdly, what we're going to look at today is to reveal the ministry of reconciliation. We'll talk about this to those that are separated from God through participation in a fallen world. We've all been a part of this world. You can't separate the fact that we live in a world. We've talked about the fact that culture creates character. Much of what we do and are is because of what's been done around us. In other words, we pick it up. It's just nature. It's human nature. And so how are we set free from this? That's what we'll talk about today, so I don't want to spend too much time on this. We're just going to quickly go through these now. Number four is that we'll talk about this next week. We want to provide a family of God where one can know the love, acceptance, worship, and accountability. In a family, you know, there's lots of life that's lived in a family. It's not always that the most wonderful experience. Let's just put it this way. There's lots of bumps and bruises in families, right? And in the midst of that, you know you're loved. And that people accept you. And when they speak to you, they speak out of concern. It's not just, you know, harsh demands. Church was never meant to be a place where you come in and you feel totally separated. It was supposed to be an embracing environment where people know that the love that's shared with them is a love that's not based upon merit. It's based upon what we've received from a loving God, eternal love. These are things we'll discuss. To prepare a people to address and survive the culture. Much of what we're going to be doing on Wednesday nights has to do with this culture that we live in and the world that we've come to know. The world that's very much a part of our life. We need to learn as Christians and understand what's going on in this culture. By the way, no one in this pulpit or at any given time in leadership in this ministry should ever impose upon you as to what you should think or believe regarding the various elements of our political environment. But you should be informed as to what's going on in our environment so that you can make decisions before God. This is incredibly important. We shouldn't be just Christians with our head in the sand acting like these things don't matter, because it ultimately influences families and it affects the very fabric of our nation. So these are things that we'll be discussing. To raise up and train those who are called to responsibility in the body of Christ. If we're doing these things, I've had people raise their hands in the past. We have numerous people in this church that have been well educated in the Word of God. We have lots of provisions for you to continue your education. I'm incredibly blessed by the fact that we're part of Luther Rice College and Seminary. That's a big deal for us. They have training programs that we can engage in. There's many opportunities for us so that we not only are just saying we're going to do something, but we're also going to prepare people to be able to do it. No one should ever feel like they're incapable or haven't had the proper training. So this is a big part of what we do. To ordain, send, and support those whom God raises up. We haven't ordained anybody recently, but I look forward to the day when we can ordain a pastor in this church, another pastor. I look forward to the fact of the day when we can say that there's somebody that has a burden to go and start a ministry, we can send a team. I look forward to those days. As a church, these are things that we should be thinking about. And lastly, to identify like-minded ministries to support and co-labor with the furthering of the kingdom. Now, we already, in many ways, live up to this, because Freedom River is just as much a participant in this building as we are. We participate, we share all the facility, we do everything together. Many of their people float in and out of our church, and our people float back and forth in theirs. We work in ministry together. We do many things. But there's many churches in the area that have a common heart. And if we can find common ground in Jesus Christ, believe me, our goal is going to be to work with them and to support them, to help in any way we can with the ministry of the gospel and getting it out to other people. So these are the 8 goals that we'll be discussing. We're on goal number 3 today. And I just want you to think about, as we go through this, the verses that we've kind of looked at here. The first thing here, this word reconciliation is the word that we have to deal with. Reconciliation is, all the terms that are used in the Greek mean one thing, that there was animosity between two factions and that they have come to a place of peace. That what was so much of an incredible threat to the relationship has been dealt with. So when we talk about reconciliation, we're talking about God actually providing for us the means by which we can be at peace with Him. Now that's an incredible thing, because we're talking about a perfect God. Now, this is hard to comprehend, because none of us are perfect. We may think we are. You've probably met somebody at some point in your life that thought they were. But that just opened the door for you to look at their life and realize how wrong they truly were. None of us are. And we know that. And when we come to this understanding, we realize that there's a vast difference between us and a perfect and holy God. The very word holiness speaks to the fact that He's so pure, which none of us are. None of us are clean in our thoughts, and none of us are clean in our actions. Not perfectly clean, but God is. And so God had to provide a way to remove the angst between us and Him. And this is what we want to talk about today. When we talk about the ministry of reconciliation, as we'll see, God has entrusted to us, the church, this message This is a big part of the church. This is what we do. And this has a lot to say to us. So let's just take this first point here and let you know, get it right regarding the source. Because oftentimes people think, well, they've added to what God has done. In other words, it's not just God. Is that all right? It's an Amber Alert. Okay, wow. I think that's a first right there. Go ahead and look at your phones and see who it is. If you know the person, please do something about it. But this is really important for us because we need to realize first and foremost that God is the one that initiates this whole process. In our text, it's very clear. I just want you to see it. In Romans chapter 5, notice in verse 6, it says this, we were still helpless. Who is it that died? Okay, it's still going off. At least it's not a fire alarm. Okay. Christ died for us. It was Christ who died. None of you or I or anyone else could have paid the penalty for what you've done. You could give your life, it wouldn't mean anything. It wouldn't have changed a thing. If you think about it from this viewpoint, didn't Judas kill himself because he felt so bad about what he'd done? Did it change anything for him? No, he was still the son of perdition. God wasn't asking for him to try and pay him back for what he was doing, for what he'd done. He was asking him to believe in who he was. He couldn't do that. There are many people today that just simply can't get this. They think that somehow their effort merits something in the presence of God. It really doesn't. None of that can equal what Christ is and has done for us. So first and foremost, you'll notice in verse 8, notice this, God, it says, he demonstrates or he shows forth or he lays it out for us. Notice it's his love. It's not our love. It's his love. God had to show love to us so that we could even understand it. Now, I understand that people, and there's some, how can I say it, anthropomorphic kind of understanding of God's love by the love that we have for one another in a marriage, let's say, or parents for their children. And I understand this. We get a sense of that. But this is far different than God's love. Because as we'll see in just a moment, God's love was shared with the most despicable people. And we'll talk about that more in a minute too. His love wasn't just towards those who were like, you know, totally sympathetic and pitiful and compliant. His love was shown towards people that were totally contradictory to him. Vastly different. So notice that the source is God's love. And then in verse 10 it says, notice this, that it was through the death of his son. It wasn't your death or my death. It wasn't anything that we could do. There's no amount of effort that would earn this. The true source in terms of reconciliation begins first and foremost, it's very clear, with God himself. That means that we have to fully recognize that it's totally beyond you and me, that we can't do it. And that leads us to our next point, the my, oh my. And that's not just Dave Niehaus, but that is truly something that we need to understand. Let's look at the descriptors here about you and me. First of all, in verse 6, it says, number one, that we were helpless. Helpless means that the word is, in the Greek, means weakness. That you were too weak to do anything. You didn't have the strength. None of us had the strength to do anything about our condition. You couldn't heal yourself. You couldn't make it better. Can't work yourself out of the grave that you've already dug for yourself. It's just the way it is. And notice the second part. It says that we were ungodly. And by the way, the word here, ungodly, means irreverent. And many of the things that we've done or did and didn't even understand what we were doing, just living out our life in the world that we lived in, were totally contradictory to the nature of God. It was like shaking your fist or I don't know, I could say something else, probably not the best thing to say, so I won't say it, but it's like defaming God to his face. It's like spitting in his face. And we didn't even know it. We're just living our life, thinking that this is the way to live. Think of all the Jews that were living during the time of Jesus Christ that totally contradicted his nature. And they didn't even know it. They were just living their life. They were just doing what they'd been trained to do in their culture and in many ways defying him. And yet, they thought they were living right. Didn't Paul say about himself in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5 and on, I was a Jew of Jews, a tribe of Benjamin. I was, regarding the law, I was flawless. And he said, but that same mentality was the means by which Christ was crucified. Now, I don't know that we understand this. We here in America have this incredible pride, which I'm not opposed to. It's a great nation, and I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that my grandkids and kids get to live here and grow up here. But we have this incredible pride. We think that we are the mark by which all other nations should be measured. And that sometimes comes into Christianity. We've talked about this, that we're not Christian, American Christians, we're Christians in America. That's very different. American Christianity is not worth 2 cents. It doesn't matter where you take it. But Christianity is worth its weight in divine presence or gold, wherever it goes. And we need to understand, as just because our nation has been blessed in so many ways, it doesn't make us somehow more acceptable in the eyes of God. In fact, many of the reasons that were the reason for our blessing have since eroded. They've long since gone. And so, you know, first and foremost, we were helpless. Secondly, it says in verse 6b that we were ungodly, irreverent. In verse 8, it says this, we were yet sinners. Meaning, we were missing the mark. Notice as it goes on in verse 10, let's not just leave it there. He says, you were enemies. That God expressed his love towards us while we were yet enemies. In other words, our lifestyle was totally, how can I say this? It was antagonistic to him. That we lived our life thinking that we were just doing what everybody else does, just living out our life, just being who we were. And we didn't realize that we were actually antagonistic to God, that we were actually hurtful, that we were at war with him in many ways. I think back to my unsaved days and even after my salvation, to many of the, how can I say it, friends and advice that I gave, and how absolutely antagonistic it was to God. How hurtful it was, thinking that you were doing what was acceptable, that everybody else was, it was just, this is what seems to be right. And it was so far from God, so far from his nature. We've all done this. We've all been there. And in some ways, we still do. This is why I want you to think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says that Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. The previous verse, he says, I just want to live out my life so that when I stand before God, I have pleased him. But then he talks about the fear of the Lord, which I thought was quite interesting. And I heard or read of this illustration that really touched me recently. It speaks in many ways. In verse 12, he talks about his testimony not just being an external testimony, but something that really comes from the heart. It's internal. It means something, that when he speaks, it comes from a source that's not just out here, but it comes from here. He wants people to know it means something to him. He talks about, in verse 13, is a message that literally is life-saving. That if it seems like it's insane to the world, it's life-saving. That if it's from God, it's life-saving. And that's what we want, is it not? We want our message to be life-saving. But I want you to think just for a moment about the fear of the Lord. There's a lot of people today that, and we've all participated in this. Some people call our culture like a therapeutic culture, meaning that we're all just trying to analyze ourselves and our conditions, and our goal is to be happy. the focus has shifted from value to happiness. We used to live based on values. My grandparents grew up and their point was to raise their family, to be good parents, to provide for them in every way they could, and to give them every opportunity for themselves to be successful. And I think Pastor Mitch read that obituary last week, and my grandmother was the testimony of this. No one lived a life more purely than she did in this area. I mean, and she's forever the model for me. But that shifted, and it shifted in the late 50s, early 60s. It shifted to more of this kind of therapeutic. The point of life is to be happy. So it's not about value. It's not about ethics. It's not about the things that are substantial in life in terms of relationships. It moves to a, more of a internal, personal, how can I be happy? And that means that I can do many things because I'm not happy here, so I have to find a way to be happy. People are searching for happiness. And the incredible thing about our culture is that in this vast search for happiness, does anybody here think for a moment that this is a culture that's producing a great degree of happiness? Sure doesn't seem like it. It doesn't seem like it. Not with the vast amount of addiction that we have in our culture and people just searching for some degree of, you know, peace and tranquility in any way they can find it, and all the harm that's being done just rippling out through our culture. But as I was reading a book by Lee Strobel on heaven, he gave this illustration of what it means to be a sinner. And I think this really struck me, and I think maybe perhaps it'll speak to you. Because we should understand the fear of the Lord. We should understand that. We should understand that if we can't get this right, that there is a result of not getting it right. And it's eternal. It's just the way it is. Now, we can play games with this, but we need to get it right. I don't care what your age is. As soon as you know the difference between right and wrong, you need to get it right. You need to get it right. And if you don't get it right, there is a consequence, and it's forever. It's just as simple as that. The Bible's very clear. I'll give you the verses. But today, we have people that think that many of the things that they've done are not so bad, not as bad as others, and, you know, it was because of what was done to me, and this is why I am the way I am. And this illustration really spoke to me because it kind of just brought it home. It's not about the what, it's about the who. Now think about it this way. If you were in a park and there was a guy sitting on a bench and you walked by and the guy had a grasshopper in his hands, he was just pulling the legs off the grasshopper, how would you feel about that? Probably kind of troubling, right? To see some guy just sitting there just tormenting this animal, right? So say the next time you go by, the guy's got a frog in his hand, he just rips his legs off. That would even be more tormenting, right? The next time you go by, it's a puppy. Now, when it gets to the puppy stage, I'm assuming most people would be calling, you know, the Humane Society or somebody. But the next time you go by, it's a child. The guy's just ripping the leg off the child, just torturing this child. See, we tend to think about the what. We think that we've only done the grasshopper. It's not about the what, it's about the who. Who is the one that we've harmed? When you think of sin, it's not about how bad the sin was. Because in James 2:10, there's no difference to God. It's not about the what, it's about the who. Every time we sin, we put Jesus Christ on the cross. It was our sin that placed him there. It was that sin that did it to him. Can you imagine how the Father feels about sin? Because it was that sin. Every thought, every action, every hurt, everything we've ever done. It wasn't just a minimal thing. It was the Son. It was the who. It was the Son. That's why hell is forever. That's why there's no difference between. We can measure differences, but God can't, because it was about the Son. There is no small thing. It's about the Son. It's why He died. It's what put Him on the cross. It's because we were enemies, because we were ungodly, because we were still sinners, because we were too weak to do anything else. You see how serious that really is? We don't tend to think of this. This is why in Romans, or Revelation chapter 14, I believe it begins in verse 8, talks about the ungodly who take the mark, and it says their torment. We often think of hell as torture. It's not, it's torment. It's knowing, it's being aware, it's knowing and being so far removed from what you could have had. It's living with that. The offer that God offers freely to all mankind. And just knowing in your heart, you chose another way. But in verse 11 through 13, it says, for the righteous, it says there, they rest forever. The rest of knowing. I've entered into it by faith now. I'll have it forever when I get there. Of knowing I didn't have to earn it, that God provided, all He wanted me to do was receive it. You see, these things are important for us. These are why these descriptors count. Because we all fall into this boat. So let's talk about the motivation here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it's the love of Christ that compels us. It doesn't constrain us, it compels us. The word literally speaks of it's like a compelling force. The love that we've come to know that overrules all the things that we've done, our weakness, our ungodliness, our sin, our angst against God, all of that is wiped away at the cross of Jesus Christ. Every single aspect of it gone. Think about this. Every single thing that you've done, are doing, and will do, done, gone, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Just take a moment and let that sink in. That God's very love, coming to know that point, what does it do for you? It compels you. And notice, if we look about at what it compels us to do, it's very clear here. And let me just say this. That it's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's not my love for a person or my acceptance or people I want to be around or the nation I want to be a part of or any of that. It's the love of Christ that compels us. It has to be a love that goes beyond the bounds of our humanity. It has to be. It has to be a love that supersedes everything that we know and have been trained and reared in. It has to be. It has to be something that's vastly different from what we've come to know. What we've come to know is only a shadow. It's just an inkling of what we know in Christ. It has to be the love of Christ. Notice as it goes on, it says this, that one died on behalf of all, then what? All are dead. That we're all dead. That God doesn't see us according to our activities. He sees us according to His death. And that if we've all died, then what? Now we have the right and privilege of what? Living to Him. I can live my life to Him. I can live for Jesus Christ. It can actually not only mean something to me, it can be the point of my life. I can actually live to Jesus. I can say that I'm willing to sacrifice the best for me so that someone else can get the best of Him. I can do this because it's in my heart now. It goes on to say that we live for Him, and we know this based upon this truth that no one is to be evaluated based on the externality of their life. Not based upon their ethics, ethnic origin, not based upon the socioeconomic, not based upon their personality, not based upon any of these things. We're not to know any person like this. We're to know them strictly based upon what Christ has done and who He is. Look, God can't produce, we're going to talk about a family, He can't produce a supernatural family unless he provided a supernatural means to do it. Do you understand this? Any more than you can't get along and with, let's just say that you had a big family reunion and, you know, all of them show up. You're not the ones that you like to be around, but they all show up. You know, the ones that are more of an educator.